morning, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4. And as you're turning there, and if you're new, the Gospel of Mark is the third book. Actually, it's the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, said the preacher. It's about three quarters of the way through your Bible, a little more maybe. I was late, so I don't know what Tim said about me this morning, but I, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Marshall Brown. I'm the campus minister with the Presbyterian Church in America's ministry on campus, known as RUF, Reformed University Fellowship. Many of you I know, some of you I don't. With that said, though, let me turn to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Beautiful picture of God's goodness and power. Let me pray for us before we turn our attention to this passage of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for stories like this that give us such a clear picture of who you are and who your Son is and what he came to do for us. And as we turn our attention to the teaching of this passage, I pray that you would open all of our hearts to you and your Son. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, digital cameras and the internet have changed the way that we take pictures. I bet in the last week I have received no less than 150 pictures of my 5-month old nephew. I have a he's the first grandchild, he's my first nephew, and within the last week through these internet servers that you can send pictures out, I bet I've received 150 pictures of my little nephew, Benton. And it's glorious, because with a digital camera, you can take as many pictures as you want, because you know that you can erase the ones that you don't like trying to get that perfect picture. And when we're taking pictures, what are we trying to do? We're trying to capture the essence of a moment, or the essence of the character of the one that we are taking the picture of. When I was in Dallas for Memorial Day weekend, where my family is from and where I was raised, I was with my little nephew, and at one point he was laying on the floor, and his father, my brother, was laying there trying to catch the perfect angle, trying to get his eyes at just the right angle so that he looked the best for all the pictures for the grandmother. He just click, click, click. He was going to go back, of course, and erase the ones he wasn't using. My favorite picture so far, which I will eventually have blown up, I'm sure, is of me holding Benton on my lap. And we are both intently looking at something, and that something is the final round of the Masters on TV. It's a great picture. We caught his attention going that way. I was like, "Look, get me." So it'll somewhere time be a big picture in my home. Well, in this passage here, we get a number of different snapshots of pictures, both of ourselves and of Jesus. And in those pictures, I believe we are captured both who we are in our fallenness and who Jesus is in his glory, his goodness, and his power. But before we get to those snapshots, let me set the scene just a little bit. Jesus has been teaching most of the day and is apparently exhausted, as evidenced by his sleep. And so he says to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And he's referring to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of the nation of Israel. It's 660 feet below sea level. It's about 12.5 miles long and 7 miles wide. My parents were just there a couple weeks ago. And at the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, there is a group of cliffs that kind of make it so that they open up into the sea so that storms can come up very quickly onto the Sea of Galilee so that you can sail out under what appears to be calm weather, but all of a sudden, very quickly, a storm will arise. And so what has happened is these men have set off with Jesus in the boat to go across this apparently calm sea, which is about to change. Some of the other details of the text, we know that there are other boats that are with them. There's some type of flotilla here. One just little passing note before we really get to the text is to note that Jesus actually sleeps. Whenever Satan wants to attack Christianity, where he most often attacks is the doctrine of the Trinity. And so oftentimes, what we've seen recently, I should say, is with the Da Vinci Code, is the attack on Jesus' deity, that Jesus really wasn't God, that he was actually married and had a child, that he wasn't fully God. In fact, he died some type of normal death in the north of France, as the Da Vinci Code would have it. But in this story, what it's emphasizing is not Jesus' deity, but in fact, his humanity. And I think this is more the temptation for our tradition, to not really believe that Jesus was, in fact, a real man who hungered, who thirsted, who hurt, who longed, who was lonely. And you understand that a Jesus who is not fully human doesn't fully save. What is one of the great theologians has said, what is not assumed, our humanity, is not healed. He had to assume the fullness of our humanity to heal us. And this is just one little instance of an example of his humanity in the Gospels. But let's get to the pictures. The first picture is of the disciples. Look with me at verse 38. Jesus is in the stern. He's asleep on a cushion. And the disciples woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we drown?" Implicit in that statement is the belief that, in fact, Jesus doesn't care. Don't you care, Jesus? They actually believe that Jesus does not care about them. And I want to say to you this morning that doubting that Jesus and God are good are one of the biggest problems, if not the biggest problem, you face in your life. It's not necessarily your sin. It's not necessarily your past and the terrible deeds that mark your past, but it's that you don't believe that God is good. And this is a problem that's as old as time. We perpetually doubt that God is good. Let me show you a couple examples from the Scriptures, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. If you'd like, turn to the book of Numbers, verse chapter 13, which is the third book in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 13. I won't tell you the whole story. I'll just read one verse. But Numbers 13 is the story. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was taken in bondage in Egypt, and then under the great leader Moses, they were called out and they wandered in the wilderness, and they were going to cross over back into the land of Israel, which they would eventually conquer and take back over. And now they are on the verge of the Jordan River. They are about to go into the Promised Land to take over this land that had once been theirs 450 years before. And now God has said this land will once again be yours. But before they start their reconquest of the land, they send spies in to check the land out. They send 12 men in to examine what's going on. And 10 come back and they say, "It is awful. This land is full, despite the fact that it's full of much grain and much fruit and much vegetables, it's a land overflowing with bounty, but it is a land that is filled with giants. There is no way that we can take this land, despite the fact that God has promised us that we will take this land." Look with me if you're in Numbers, chapter 14, verse 11. And this is God speaking. And God said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? Not because they don't believe, not because he believes they're going to punish him for their sins, because they doubt his goodness. How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" God had promised to give them the land. God had done these great wonders. In fact, 1 million people had walked across the Red Sea on dry land. The whole Egyptian army had been covered up in the Red Sea. These people had seen those things with their very eyes, and God said, I will give you the land of Canaan. Which seems to be a much less greater task than the task of crossing through the Red Sea and escaping Egypt. And yet, they doubt. And they treat God with contempt by not believing that He is good and faithful to His promises. In the New Testament, it's the story of Judas. Now, we often think that Judas was condemned for his sin of betrayal. That's not why Judas was condemned. Judas was condemned because he refused God's goodness. How do I know this? You see, at the Last Supper, Judas was there when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Judas was there when Jesus offered the Lord's Supper and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." It's scandalous that Jesus says this to Judas. Judas cannot accept God's goodness and God's forgiveness. We know this because Jesus clearly forgives Peter and the rest of them. Judas' great sin is that he cannot believe that God is good and that God will forgive him for his betrayal. The thing that you and I struggle the most with is we doubt God's goodness. When we covet other people's possessions or their wives or their children or their jobs, we are doubting that God has been good to us. When we refuse to forgive or when we refuse to be forgiven, when we worry, when we beat ourselves up, when we cheat on our taxes or our expense reports because we don't believe that God will provide, we are saying that we doubt that Jesus and God are good. There's been a verse that's been rocking my world lately, and it's a verse that I'm very familiar with. In fact, it's the verse after the most famous verse in the New Testament, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." John 3:17 says this, and I'm trying to read everything I read through this lens. "For God did not send His Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. Because in my heart of hearts, it's easier for me to believe that God sent His Son to condemn me for my sins. But He didn't. Because of His goodness, He sent His Son to save me from my sins, not condemn me." Do you realize that God, at this very moment, I don't know what the circumstances in each of your lives are, He is being His cosmic best to you this very moment. In fact, if He ceased to be His cosmic best to you for 1 second, He would cease to be God. He is being His cosmic best to you in every circumstance of your life. He is no less good to you now than He was 2,000 years ago when He hung on a tree outside of Jerusalem to pay for your sins. He is good. And He is infinitely good right now. This week I played golf with a fellow campus minister who in the last 6 months has been through storms that I cannot imagine. Clearly, what he's experienced in the last 6 months is more difficult than anything that I've ever faced. And as I was playing with him, I knew I was preaching this sermon. And I kept asking myself, could I preach this sermon to him? Could I walk into his living room and tell his wife and he that God is good all the time? And I could. This morning, I don't know if you saw the Birmingham News, but there was a great article on the cover of the Birmingham News this morning about Ken Waldrop. Some of you, that's a familiar name. In 1974, at Legion Field, when he was a running back for TCU, he came around the end and was paralyzed when he fell awkwardly onto the turf. And the story on the front of the Birmingham News this morning is about his continuing relationship with Coach Bryant, who would call him every 3 or 4 months. And his son is actually going to be a freshman at the university on a Bryant scholarship. And this is what Kent Waldrop says. His theology may be a little off, but he has the right idea, though. He says, "I have to think that God's hand is in there somewhere." This is a man who was a college fullback, a Division I running back, who's lost his limbs, all four of them. He's a paraplegic. And he says this, "I have to think that God's hand is in there somewhere. There's just been too many good things, too many positives that have come out of my breaking my neck. The Bible scholars among you will know that I didn't tell the whole story from Numbers 13 or 14. I didn't tell you that there was also a minority report filed that day by the other two spies, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb came back from the land of promise, and they didn't talk about the giants. They didn't talk about how difficult the warfare was. They talked about how fruitful the land was. And they said, yes, we can take it because we have this God on our side. And I have to ask you, in your life, are you like the 10 and you see giants? Or are you like the 2 and you see grapes? Giants or grapes? Kent Waldrop sees grapes, despite the fact that this unbelievable athlete has lost use of all of his limbs. Giants or grapes? And what you see in your circumstance will depend on your view of Jesus. Which takes us to the second snapshot, which is Jesus calming the storm. Imagine the scene. They're floating across, they're sailing across the sea, and all of a sudden, the wind rises, the storms rises. We don't know how severe it was, but these were men who were accustomed to being on the water. Most of the men in this boat were fishermen. So they were no stranger to storms. They weren't novices on the water, and yet they were afraid. So we know that it was pretty severe. And Jesus, though, is asleep on the couch in the lower reaches of the boat. They go down to him, they get him, and he comes up. Can you imagine, have you ever been on the seas, on a lake, when there's a storm raging? Imagine when the force of the hurricane came up the coast last year and came on even into our community, knocking out our power, our trees, all those things. And Jesus stands up and he says, "Peace, be still," and it was still. That's what happened. Can you imagine Jesus standing on the levees in New Orleans saying, "Peace, be still," and Katrina dissipating? Because he could do it. He is, first of all, powerful. And you can imagine the disciples in the midst of this terrible storm, and they're wondering what they're going to do, how they're going to buffet the boat, if they have life vest, what are they going to do? And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Peace, be still," and there's calm. And they kind of look at each other, and they go, "Oh my goodness, what has just come among us?" He is powerful. And this is all throughout the Gospel of Mark. The word authority is used repetitively in the Gospel of Mark. It says in chapter 2 that he has the authority to forgive sins. In chapter 2 it also says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath. In chapter 1 it says that his teaching had authority. In chapter 1 it also says that he has authority over the demonic realm. Jesus is powerful. And he's also good. And he's also good. One of the verses that I've loved for some time was in your call to worship. Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. Let me read from the NIV, which I like a little better than the ESV, in this verse. "One thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving." He is good, and he is powerful. He is both. One of my favorite pictures of what it looks like to live this out in biblical faith comes from Genesis chapter 22. Don't turn there, I'll tell you the story. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham, the man that God had called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless all the nations of the earth through you." But he waited 5, 10, 15, 20 years for a son. And finally God blesses him with a son. His son of promise, Isaac. But then when Isaac gets to a certain age, God says, "You know, it's time for you to sacrifice your son to me." Can you imagine fathers, mothers, being asked to sacrifice your only child? And so Abraham heads off, and he's at the foot of Mount Moriah there in Genesis 22. And God says, and his son says to him, he says, "Dad, we don't have anything to sacrifice. What are we going to do?" And Abraham, one of the most difficult things he must have ever said to him, "Son, God will provide." That's what biblical faith looks like, though. Faith is believing that God will bring good out of any circumstances. So he stands there at the foot of Mount Moriah, about to go up, thinking that he's going to have to sacrifice his only son. Of course, we find out that God miraculously delivers. But that's what faith is the believing that God will bring redemption in any and all circumstances, although it's not always what we think or expect. So if you don't hear me say anything else this morning, hear this. God is good, and God is powerful. There's a famous painting in the history of the church that pictures this story. And it has Jesus in the bow of the boat, and the storm is about to be calm. And of course, the image conveys to us that God is powerful over all the storms, all the circumstances in your life. It's a really comforting picture, and it's a comforting story, isn't it? That God is sovereign in all the details, whether it's sickness, whether it's job issues, whether it's marital issues, family issues, whatever it is, that God is sovereign and God is in control. He's in the boat with us. And it'd be real nice to end this sermon with that picture, but you know what? That's not where the story ends. We have to come to this last picture, and it's the picture of the disciples. And they are fearful. You know, it's interesting. In the NIV, it says terrified. In the ESV, it says in verse 41, it says they were filled with great fear. Jesus calms the storm, and it's then that Mark says they were afraid. Apparently, they were afraid in verse 38, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they were terrified until verse 41. Because what they've done is they've seen this Jesus calm a storm of undoubtable power. And now they're looking at each other and they're saying, who is this? And they have to be asking themselves, if the winds will obey him, what must we do? If the very wind that is blowing outside this building right now is obeying Jesus, what does that ask of us? This is one of the fundamental pictures, or one of the fundamental questions in the Gospel of Mark. Who is this? And I ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? What's your image of him? What's your picture of him? Who do you say that Jesus is? When I was with my nephew, who is my favorite person in the world, I'll have you know, Benton Brown, I'll be with him in a week and a half. When I was with him over Memorial Day, I was doing what all parents do, and I'm just a nephew. I'm very close to my brother, so he's kind of like my child. And I was singing to him. And I was singing to him the first song that we sing to our children, Jesus Loves Me. And I just wanted so badly for Benton to know that Jesus loves him. And I couldn't help but think, as I was reflecting on that and this sermon, that song that we start our lives with, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's how we start life. And don't we need it again and again and again? That Jesus loves me, this I know. Do you believe that Jesus has come to condemn you for your sins? Do you believe that Jesus has come to put his thumb down on you, to take away all your fun? Do you believe that Jesus has brought terrible circumstances in your life? I come to say to you, he hasn't. Jesus loves me, this I know. Let me pray for us. Father, you are good and you are powerful, and so is your Son. Help us to live like we believe that. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.